So does your handout have a little picture of an old report card on the first page there that you can make out? That has nothing to do with the sermon. But I saw it on Facebook, and I thought it was pretty cool because I remember those report cards. You know, adults are really pretty good at devising systems that terrorize little kids. It can happen. They don't try to necessarily, but man, those report cards, when something years later keeps you awake at night, right? Well, they're just looking at that thing is probably triggering to some people. So, there was an application that I thought of when I first saw that, and that is that we need to take care that we do not interpret our standing with God in this manner, right? I mean, there is a, when we stand before Christ, there are rewards and so forth. But when it comes to our justification before Him, He's not up there keeping score and columns on some kind of a heavenly report card on us as to whether we're going to pass or not, whether we're going to graduate or not, whether we're going to be able to enter into His presence. We're already there. If we are in Christ. And so that's a wrong notion, but it's a very easy notion to have, to slip into, isn't it, about how the Lord regards us. If we're in Christ, then our sins have been taken care of. We're justified completely before Him. There is no condemnation. So I always got good grades in the upper part, but they had this nasty little column down at the bottom that was citizenship. I don't know who thought that one up. Somebody did. Basically, it was, how much you obeyed the teacher and how much you didn't. And that's the first thing my parents looked at, because that's the one that I always got in trouble about. Citizenship. You know, there it was. I was always causing trouble because I wanted attention, but well, let's move on here to 1 Peter. We're at 1 Peter chapter 4. As we read in the Sunday school class earlier, we see that the first part of Proverbs reminds us of something, and that is, if we are Christians, if we're going to follow Christ and walk with Him, then we are going to have to refuse to go along with the crowd. If you're a Christian, you have to do that. Every day, we're not to be conformed to this world. So listen to Proverbs chapter 1 again, beginning at verse 10. My son, if sinners entice you, do not consent. If they say, come with us, let us lie in wait for blood. Let us ambush the innocent without reason. Like Sheol, let us swallow them alive and whole like those who go down to the pit. We shall find all precious goods. We shall fill our houses with plunder. Throw in your lot among us. We'll all have one purse. My son, do not walk in the way with them. Hold back your foot from their paths, for their feet run to evil, and they make haste to shed blood, for in vain is a net spread in the sight of any bird. But these men lie in wait for their own blood. They set an ambush for their own lives. All right. So there's the warning of a father. And right off the bat, he tells his son, you've got to say no to the peer pressure, to the sin pressure that's put upon you. And we all face that, not just when we were young, but every single day as we live in this world. The Christian, as we've seen here in our study of 1 Peter, is an elect exile. In a fallen world, we're elect, we're chosen by God, we belong to Him, but we're exiles because we are not citizens of this world anymore. Our real citizenship is in heaven and where Christ is. And so here we are, we find ourselves, we used to be citizens of this world and alienated from God. Now we are aliens in this world and God's own people, citizens of God, of God's kingdom. So how are we to live? How is the Christian to live in this fallen world? And that's what Peter is writing about. And that's why this letter says so much about the Christian's suffering. Because that is going to be the experience of the Christian as we live in this present enemy territory. Right? If you're an exile and you live in enemy country, well, it's not going to be a real peaceful place for you all the time, you see. And so we are called by the Lord to, as Peter has said, to be at peace as far as possible. Right? As far as we can, be at peace with the ungodly. We are not to unnecessarily stir up trouble. Now, a Christian is a troublemaker. All right? In the gospel causes trouble. It turns this world upside down. But, unfortunately, as has happened in church history at times, Christians can unnecessarily stir up trouble. We're not to be the kind of people that without purpose, without reason, dishonor the king, for example. We're not to be people, that's why I hate to see groups that claim to be Christians, but they're going to become kind of a militia, you know, and do their training out in the woods and some guys, you know, that sort of a thing. Conceivably, is it possible that you could live in a country sometime when it is justified and the right thing to do to take up arms and so forth? And some of those were some of the issues that Christians had to deal with very much in the era of the Civil War. But generally speaking, as far as possible, we don't want the gospel, we don't want the church to unnecessarily be maligned and spoken negatively of by the world because of foolish things that Christians do. So we are, as far as possible, we are to be at peace with the ungodly. But we are also called to refuse to walk in their ways, and we are commanded to be separate from them. Separate ourselves from them. And that takes a lot of wisdom to sort out what exactly that means. We know that it doesn't mean to build some walled-off monastery and hide away from the world. That's not what the Lord is talking about. But we are not to be characterized by the world. We're not to participate in their ungodliness and so on. Many, many scriptures speak of this separation of the Christian from the world. Psalm 1. Blessed is the man. If you want to be a blessed person blessed by God, well, blessed is the man who walks not in the counsel of the wicked. What does that mean? That means you don't listen to the counsel and advice of evil people that are set against God, you see. You don't listen to that. Nor stand in the way of sinners, nor sit in the seat of scoffers. You don't hang with people who scoff and mock and blaspheme against the Lord. But this blessed person, his delight is in the law of the Lord, and on his law he meditates day and night. You remember what the Lord told Jeremiah at the beginning of his ministry, and it certainly applies to us as we live as exiles in a fallen world. He said to him, and I paraphrase it a bit, he said, Jeremiah, you live in the midst of a wicked generation, and I'm raising you up to preach my word to them. Now, Jeremiah, they must come to you. You must not go to them. All right? What does that mean? It means that Jeremiah is not to conform himself to the wicked. He's not to become one of them. They must repent. They must repent and turn and come and listen to the word of the Lord as it's spoken by Jeremiah. Here's another example of a command to be separate from the world. 2 Corinthians 6. Do not be unequally yoked with unbelievers. Now, yes, that applies to marriage. A Christian is to marry, but in the Lord, is to marry someone that is is in Christ. Don't be unequally yoked with unbelievers. But that unequal yoking can go a lot more broadly than that. For what partnership has righteousness with lawlessness? Is righteousness partners with lawlessness? No, of course not. What fellowship has light with darkness? What accord, that means agreement, has Christ with Belial, with Satan? Think about that. Christ and Satan never agree. Never. Never. Right? There's no agreement there. What portion does a believer share with an unbeliever? What agreement has the temple of God, the church, with idols? For we are the temple of the living God, as God said, I will make my dwelling among them and walk among them, and I will be their God, and they shall be my people. Therefore, go out from their midst, from the midst of the wicked, and be separate from them, says the Lord. Touch no unclean thing. Then I will welcome you, and I will be a father to you, and you shall be sons and daughters to me, says the Lord Almighty. So friendship with the world interferes and hinders our fellowship with God, you see. We're to be separate from it. Well, listen now to Peter as we move into chapter 4. And listen to what he says as he continues to give us instruction about how we are to live in this world and be in it, but as we often hear it said, not be of it. All right? So 1 Peter chapter 4, beginning in verse 1. Since therefore Christ suffered in the flesh, arm yourselves with the same way of thinking. For whoever has suffered in the flesh has ceased from sin. So as to live for the rest of the time in the flesh, no longer for human passions, but for the will of God. For the time that is past suffices for doing what the Gentiles want to do. Living in sensuality, passions, drunkenness, orgies, drinking parties, and lawless idolatry. With respect to this, they are surprised when you do not join them in the same flood of debauchery, and they malign you. But they will give account to him who is ready to judge the living and the dead. For this is why the gospel was preached, even to those who are dead, that though judged in the flesh, the way people are, they might live in the spirit the way God does. The end of all things is at hand. Therefore, be self-controlled and sober-minded for the sake of your prayers. Well, let's see if we can sort out a bit what Peter means by those words. Consider his phrase in the earlier part of that section. For whoever has suffered in the flesh has ceased from sin. Right? Whoever has suffered in the flesh has ceased from sin. Now, we mentioned last week, one of the typical ways that false teachers distort God's word is to take passages like this and turn it into what we call asceticism, right? Asceticism. It's hard to say and it's hard to spell. Asceticism. An ascetic is a person who tries to defeat sin, basically, which they equate with the desires of the body, with severe treatment of the body. Whipping themselves, starving themselves. You can read in church history about various ascetics and, you know, hermits that moved out into the desert and for decades and decades, and that sort of a thing. Striving to be holy, you see, to get victory over sin. It doesn't work, right? It doesn't work. Listen, this cannot be when Peter says, for whoever has suffered in the flesh has ceased from sin. We know that Peter cannot be teaching us that the way to cease from sin, to become holy, is to suffer in the flesh. Okay? That can't be what he means. Paul's teaching would eliminate that interpretation as a possibility as well. Listen to him in Colossians 2. If with Christ you died to the elemental spirits of the world, And I think basically that means in Christ, you died to the world's way of thinking, which is works righteousness. All right? The law. Why, as if you were still alive in the world, as if you were still unsaved and a citizen of the world, a worldling, why do you submit to regulations? See, false teachers had come into the church at Colossae, were teaching this stuff. And they were giving into it. So he's saying, you're in Christ. Why are you submitting to this do not handle, do not taste, do not touch? Referring to things that all perish as they are used, food items and so forth, according to human precepts and teachings. Now look at, here's the punchline, verse 23. These have indeed an appearance of wisdom in promoting self-made religion and asceticism and severity to the body. And isn't that true? People will generally tend, ooh, look at that guy. Look at that lady. Look at what they, look at the sacrifice. Look at the suffering that they purposely endured. They must be the most holy person in the world. And Paul says about this asceticism and severe treatment of the body, they are of no value in stopping the indulgence of the flesh. And he's actually speaking kind of minimally there and would have us add, I think, this. In fact, they feed the flesh. The law is the power of sin. It feeds the flesh, you see. So what does Peter mean when he says, whoever has suffered in the flesh has ceased from sin? Let's read it in its context again. Verses 1 through 4. Since therefore Christ suffered in the flesh, arm yourselves with the same way of thinking. For whoever has suffered in the flesh has ceased from sin. So as to live for the rest of the time in the flesh, no longer for human passions, but for the will of God. For the time that is past suffices for doing what the Gentiles want to do, what the unsaved want to do, living in sensuality, passions, drunkenness, orgies, drinking parties, and lawless idolatry. With respect to this, these things, evils, they're surprised when you do not join them in the same flood of debauchery and they malign you. Right? Let's see if we can get a hold of this. When we suffer as Christians, the hatred and contempt and attacks of the world because we're living for Christ, you understand this? How did Christ, we're supposed to arm ourselves as Christ suffered in the flesh. How did Christ suffer in the flesh? He suffered in the flesh at the hands of the wicked, right? Christ didn't come as an ascetic. He didn't come into this world as an ascetic. In fact, they accused him of not being ascetic enough. You know, you eat and drink and so forth, and nothing pleases them. But when we suffer the hatred and contempt and attacks of this present world, because we're living for Christ and refusing to walk in sin, the world is going to hate us for not joining in with them. And when that happens, we can be encouraged because this is evidence that we really do belong to Christ as we suffer just as he did. This kind of persecution, this kind of suffering in this world shows that we are not of the world, that we have repented, we are following Christ, we have ceased from sin. That's not who we are anymore. We've put that off, you see. Now, you've seen this, no doubt. I mean, if you've been a Christian for very long at all, you're going to see the wicked being angry and shocked at you because you won't join in with them in their wickedness. It's kind of interesting to think about. I remember when I was a police officer, they had a retreat in this retreat center up in the Columbia Gorge. The whole thing was a joke. It was a waste of public money, I can assure you of that. But some guy became sheriff that was had a doctoral degree, and this was his doctorate that he was working on. And I think I've told some of you about it before. But He came in and a whole department had to go up there and for this training. And toward the end of the day, one day then, some of the deputies were saying, this one in particular, who claimed to be a Christian, by the way, he said, "Hey, Jeff, we're taking up a collection to buy up some booze for tonight, you know." And Vernon and I didn't have much money in the first place then, but what money we had, I certainly wasn't going to spend it on that. And so I said no. And immediately, this guy said, "What, are you religious or something?" See, I mean, what's it to him if I'm? I said, "No, I'm going to go home. I'm just going to go home. And I'll come back. You guys can stay here, but I'm going to come home." But you see, that's the kind of thing, and you've experienced that sort of thing. If you're a Christian, you know, when with respect to this, they are surprised when you do not join them in the same flood of debauchery, and they malign you. Why is that? I mean, that's one of this maligning, because you won't join in, is one of the forms of pressure that Christians and young people are experiencing in the world to try to get them to conform with the world in its wickedness. But if you think about it, why should they care whether we participate or not? Why? It doesn't make any sense until you realize that what is happening when you won't participate, their guilty conscience is being tweaked. They know what they're doing is wrong, and as long as everyone else joins in and gives approval, well, they can feel good about it. But even if it's just one person won't do it, then their guilty conscience comes to bear on them. And that's why they get angry, you see. Romans 1, the last verse of Romans 1, "Though they know God's righteous decree that those who practice such things deserve to die, they not only do them, but give approval to those who practice them. But they also give severe disapproval to anyone who won't go along with them in that wickedness," you see. Maybe you can be prepared next time that happens. You say, "Why do you care? Why do you care if I don't participate in that? What's the deal to you?" Right? Ask them why. And I think they'd have a hard time answering that question. Then maybe you could move on if you really feel like getting into it and say, "I can tell you why. I'll tell you why you're angry," you see. Any person who claims to be a Christian, but who is popular with the world, puts their claim to belong to Christ in doubt, right? "Woe to you when all men speak well of you." So have you ever talked to people that are Christians and you talk to them about some of the suffering or being an object of hatred because of Christ, and they're like, "Huh?" Because they haven't experienced that at all. Well, there's a problem. Well, why haven't they, you see? This last week, I was reading the news and I saw that a well-known actor has a favorite Bible verse. "I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me." Well, all right, but if he's making a claim to be a Christian, I would like to ask him some questions like, how can you be a Christian and be so successful in Hollywood and so popular in Hollywood and play some of the roles that you play in your movies? How can you do that? Because Peter says it is those who suffer. And what he's talking about there is suffering, persecution from the world. It is those who suffer that persecution who have ceased from sin. The only way to be popular with the world is to continue to walk as one of the world, you see. And so Peter is giving us a heads up on this so that we're forewarned and we're not surprised when that comes our way. Now, he gives us some more encouragement to be able to faithfully endure this hatred and persecution, you see. By the way, I've seen this as well in pastors. I'll talk to pastors sometimes. Once in a while, one will call and they've come across some of our books and so forth, and they want to ask some questions or whatever. But if you begin to tell them about the experiences that we've had over the years here and how there's still plenty of enemies that just hate us, right? They hate our blog ministry. They hate us. And many times those pastors, and these are pastors who should know better, but they'll act with surprise. They'll react with surprise. Like, really? Now, once in a while, I mean, once in a great while, you'll find one that says, oh, man, I know exactly what you're talking about there. Been through that, too. But if you are a Christian and you are living for Christ in this world, you are going to be hated. And another point that Peter gives us here to encourage us to persevere in this is several times in these short phrases. And additionally, as we just read in 2 Peter, Peter talks about Christ coming again. And the time is short. Look at some of the phrases here. He says, so as to live for the rest of the time, because there isn't much left, okay? For the time is past. A lot of time has already gone by, closer and closer to the time Christ comes. He says, they will give of the wicked, they will give account to him who's ready to judge the living and the dead. And then he sums it all up. The end of all things is at hand. And he can say that even 2,000 years ago because we're in the last age. The church age is the last age. This is it. Christ has come. His work is complete. The only thing that's left to happen is for him to come again and judge the living and the dead. And then the new heavens and the new earth. And that is it. And so we are encouraged here by Peter, reminding, look, you're not going to suffer forever. You're not going to suffer forever. The time is short. Secondly, Christ's people will be vindicated when Christ comes. And the wicked will be exposed and condemned. Right? It's gonna happen. Have you ever experienced vindication? You know the power of vindication, where you were falsely accused, called a liar, or you were thinking something must be happening, but you got shut down and told to shut up, and then sometime later, the truth came out. The truth came out. And it was like, oh man, you were right after all. That feels good. The greatest vindication that's ever gonna take place is gonna happen when Christ comes again. I see. I listened to President Trump's press conference this last week, and he said several times, and it's true. It's true. I mean, nobody can deny this. I guess some people can, but he says, I inherited a mess. The world is in a mess. And he also added that largely, in a lot of ways, not completely, but in a lot of ways, the prior administration is responsible for it. And you start listing the messes that exists, that, you know, how does a person even begin to straighten some of these problems out, you see, the world certainly is in a big mess. It's in a mess of wickedness, and it's more of a mess now than it was 50 years ago. Lines are being more and more clearly drawn between good and evil. And I think that's a good thing. Now, but there comes a point. You know, one thing about evil is it's deceptive. It works in the darkness and it hides and it lies. But there comes a time when, as the truth comes out and things come more to a head, that it's just a point of, as I was saying earlier this morning, hey, it's time to choose up sides. You know, here's evil and here's righteousness. If you live for Christ in His righteousness, as the world grows more and more evil, there is going to be an increasing divide. Where it won't be, maybe in time past it might have been more possible. In God's sight, it's never been possible. You're either in Christ or you're not. But as far as the world goes, you know, maybe it's easier in certain times to have one foot on each side of the fence and so forth. But as evil increases and grows increasingly evil and its hatred toward righteousness increases, well, it becomes harder and harder to ride the fence, you see. And it's time then to choose, you know, choose Christ or choose against Him, one or the other. If you live for Christ and you refuse to participate in evil today in our world, in our country, if you refuse to kill babies, if you refuse to call sexual perversions valid lifestyles, if you refuse to embrace ungodly philosophies that are pushed on us, you will be hated and maligned simply because, like it was with Cain and Abel, why did Cain kill Abel? Why did he do it? Well, Abel, you know, no, John gets right to it. Cain killed Abel because Abel was righteous and Cain was evil. And that's all that needs to be said. That was the reason. And that's how it is then today. But Peter is also telling us this is not forever. The time is short. There is a day of full and complete accounting that's coming. Christ is coming to judge the earth. So, don't trade your soul for a bowl of mush, like Esau did, right? Don't do that, just to be popular with the world. Now, Peter goes on here with some words that, and you've heard me say before, I find Peter more difficult to understand at many points than Paul. And this is an example. Here's kind of a tough little section here, verses 5 through 7. But they will give account to Him who is ready to judge the living and the dead. For this is why the gospel was preached, even to those who are dead, that though judged in the flesh the way people are, they might live in the spirit the way God does. The end of all things is at hand. Therefore, be self-controlled and sober-minded for the sake of your prayers. Now, here's some... Don't you find some strange-sounding phrases in there that are hard to... Peter, what do you mean? The gospel was preached even to those who are dead. What is that? That they might live in the Spirit the way God does. What is that? And then for the sake of your prayers. Peter, it's hard to understand here. You might remember a few weeks ago we looked at verses 18 through 20 in chapter 3 of 1 Peter. Listen to them again. For Christ also suffered once for sins, the righteous for the unrighteous, that He might bring us to God, being put to death in the flesh, but made alive in the Spirit, in which, the Spirit, He went and proclaimed to the spirits in prison, because they formerly did not obey when God's patience waited in the days of Noah while the ark was being prepared, in which a few, that is eight persons, were brought safely through water. And we looked at those verses, you know. We emphasized things like, don't be so shocked at church size. The church, the full and complete roll call of the church in Noah's day was eight. That's something good to remember. But we concluded this about what is this business of Christ preaching to the spirits in prison? Right? And we said this. After Christ died on the cross and before His bodily resurrection, He, in the Spirit, went to the place, prison, where the wicked and ungodly await their final resurrection and judgment. And he preached to them. He proclaimed to them. Now, who are these spirits? And Peter tells us. They are the people who in their time in this world rejected God's command to repent and turn to Christ. Peter uses the group who mocked prior to the flood while Noah was building the ark, which is a type and picture of Christ. They had the gospel proclaimed to them by Noah and by the ark itself, but they would not repent. I suspect that this group is not the only one that Christ preached to, but is representative of all the wicked who died prior to the cross. So Christ went to them in their prison, Hades, and preached again to them, showing that he is what the ark was pointing to all along, but they wouldn't have him. Christ proclaims his gospel then to the wicked for his glory, showing them that he is indeed Lord, that he did warn them and call them to be saved, but they would not. And therefore, he is perfectly righteous and just in sending them to hell. And that's what we concluded about Christ going and preaching to the spirits in prison who were disobedient in Noah's day. Now, could it be that this group of the dead that Peter's speaking again of in chapter 4, verse 6, is that same group of the dead? Look at verse 6 again, chapter 4. For this is why the gospel was preached even to those who are dead, that though judged in the flesh the way people are, they might live in the spirit the way God does. Well, it's tempting because of the nearness of the context here. He was just talking about these dead that Christ went and preached to in chapter 3. Now he's talking about the gospel being preached to those who are dead. So it's tempting to think they're the same group, but it doesn't make sense that they are the same group. Right? Because those disobedient spirits in prison that were disobedient in the days of the flood that Christ went and preached to are not redeemable. Okay, that's not why he was preaching to them. He was preaching to them for the glory of his justice, but not because they were going to be saved. Nobody gets a second shot at it after they die. They don't. You see what he says, that though judged in the flesh the way people are, they might live in the spirit the way God does. Well, that group that Jesus preached to in prison there in Hades, are not going to hear the gospel and live in the Spirit the way God does. It can't be the same group. Peter can't be talking about the same group here in chapter 4, verse 6, as he was in chapter 3. So, who are they? Who are these people in verse 6? For this is why the gospel was preached, even to those who are dead, that though judged in the flesh the way people are, they might live in the Spirit the way God does. And I would suggest that Peter now is not speaking of people who are literally, physically dead and in Hades. And he's not speaking of that same group of disobedient spirits in prison that Christ preached to from the days of the flood. But rather, he's speaking of people who are spiritually dead in their sin. That is, still alive at that time. Listen, Paul uses the same language, Ephesians chapter 2. And you, Christians, before you knew Christ, you were dead in the trespasses and sins in which you once walked, following the course of this world, following the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that is now at work in the sons of disobedience, and so on. And then he goes on to say, but God, being rich in mercy, what? Even when we were dead in our trespasses, made us alive together with Christ. And that is the goal of the gospel. So I think here in verse 6, Peter is reminding us that the very reason the gospel is preached to anyone is so that they might hear and believe and repent and be made into new creatures who, like Christians, like true Christians, will be judged in the flesh. Did you see that phrase that he has there in verse 6? For this is why the gospel was preached, even to those who are dead in their sin, that though judged in the flesh the way people are, all right, that so that they can hear the gospel and be saved and be made alive in Christ, and then they're going to be judged and maligned in this life, in the flesh. That's what happens in this world. But so that they might live in the Spirit the way God does, you see. So Peter's telling us that's the whole purpose of the gospel. And why is he talking about that? Because he's reminding us as Christians, if anyone claims to be a Christian but chooses to continue to live in sin, they are denying the very purpose of the gospel. The purpose of the gospel is that we might be freed from slavery to sin. Being made alive in Christ is to live as God lives, you see, in holiness and righteousness. Verse 3, for the time that is past suffices. We've had enough of that for doing what the Gentiles want to do. Sensuality, passion, drunkenness, orgies, drinking parties, and lawless idolatries, and so forth. You've missed the entire purpose of the gospel if you keep living that way and call into question whether you really belong to Christ or not. You see, God's purpose, as Peter talks about again in 2 Peter, is in Christ for His glory to make what? A new humanity in the second and last Adam, Christ. A new humanity, reestablish, you might say, Eden in the new heavens and the new earth, and to deliver us from Satan's realm. We are dead to the old life that we used to live. And we are to put it, as we live as elect exiles in a fallen world, we are to put all of that wickedness behind, that old person who is dead and gone, and we are to live our new life in Christ. We are to refuse to participate with worldlings who are still living in that evil, and realize that as we do, yeah, they're going to mock us. They're going to malign us. But you know, at the same time, as they may start out that way, but if you continue to walk in Christ and you continue to be a godly person, and they continue to see that, and they see that hope in you, a lot of times, as Peter tells us, you know, they might come up and ask you to give an account for the hope that's in you. What makes you tick? What is it, you know? And you will have, oftentimes, you'll find that you have more and more opportunity to be open then with them and present the gospel. But initially, look to be maligned in the flesh, judged in the flesh the way people are. It's not fun, but pay no mind to it, and realize also that is evidence that you really do belong to Christ. Well, let's close with Peter's opening words in this chapter, verses 1 and 2. Listen to them again. Since therefore Christ suffered in the flesh, right? He was persecuted in the flesh, right? Arm yourselves with the same way of thinking. For whoever has suffered in the flesh has ceased from sin. You follow Christ, you're going to suffer in the flesh. But it also means you've ceased from sin. You belong to Christ. So as to live for the rest of the time in the flesh, no longer for human passions, but for the will of God. There's a lot of teaching, bad teaching on the subject of spiritual warfare, right? You can read all kinds of bad stuff about it that's not biblical and so forth. But notice the word arm here. So Peter's talking about warfare. Since therefore Christ suffered in the flesh, arm yourselves with what? The same way of thinking. What are we arming ourselves against? We are arming ourselves against the assault that comes when you live for Christ in a fallen world, there's going to be this maligning, persecuting, slandering stuff coming your way. And if you will be prepared for it, you've got to arm yourself here, realizing, well, I'm following Christ. What happened to Christ when he lived for the Lord in this world? Suffering and persecution. That's exactly what's happening to me. It isn't because I'm just not a likable person, you know, and you're all down in the dumps, or, you know, I'm just, nobody ever likes me, or that kind of a thing. It's because. If it is because of following Christ, not because you're just being stupid or obnoxious or something, but if it's because you're following Christ and it's coming at you, you can be encouraged by that persecution rather than being taken off guard about it. More than one place in the Bible, the Lord makes it plain to us. He said, I'm telling you, this stuff is coming. And I'm telling you now that it's going to come at you so that when it comes, you won't be shaken off the foundations. You won't be taken by surprise, you see. You're in a battle. If you're a Christian, you're in a battle. And if you're going to withstand the opposition of those who, as G.K. Beale puts it in his commentary, heap abuse on you, then you must be armed and prepared when the attack comes. And that's why Peter is writing what he is writing, so that we as elect exiles in this fallen world will stand against the machinations and tactics of the devil. Father, thank you for these truths. Thank you for your assurance that comes to us in various ways that we really do belong to Christ. We pray that in days to come we would live even more boldly for you, that we would arm ourselves with the truths that you have just given to us. And we pray this all in Christ's name. Amen.